Well, it's a joy to be with you at Christ Church Westchester, and it has been an enormous delight for me over the past 10 years being able to watch as the Lord has worked in your congregation, as He's shaping you, as He is teaching you more of Himself, as He is forming Christ in you. And what a joy to be here this morning. And I bring greetings from Midtown Baptist, where I serve as a lay elder. So I have a different role after being a staff elder for 44 years. I'm now a lay elder in a church. So I'm getting to see things from a little different angle, and I'm enjoying the process. Well, if you will, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We want to look at the subject, following Jesus. Now, we should be interested in what it is to follow Jesus. Or maybe this morning you have no idea what it means to follow Jesus, and you would like to know. This is a good passage to help us to think through and consider what Christ has done and what it means to live life in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll begin reading in verse 13. And conclude at verse 17. Hear God's word. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is God's word.
Amen.
May you write that word on our hearts. Well, we use the word Christian a lot. We hear it over and over, but it gets used in haphazard ways. For instance, there are some countries that are divided between Christian regions and Muslim regions and Hindu regions, as though if you live in that region, you are automatically a Christian. Others attach Christian as an adjective to something they are doing or some organization they have, as though attaching that name makes it Christian. When I was a college student in Mobile, near where Raymond grew up, I was serving in a church, first church I'd ever served in. I was 19, I believe. And the church had what they called a Christian school. Well, let me just say, it was attached to the church, but it was anything but Christian. I remember many years ago, there were a couple of very nice ladies in the church where I was pastoring that came to me and said, Pastor, we would like to have a Christian diet program. I said, oh, a Christian diet program? And I thought, don't be a smart aleck. Come on, what can you say? But I said, you know, there are things that are Christian, and there are diets. If you want to have a diet, you know, that's fine. But don't call it Christian. Now, you know, we do those kinds of things because we want to make sure we're doing the right kind of stuff. But if everything is called Christian, then the term gets watered down to the point that it loses its striking biblical value. I mean, think of how this term Christian was first used. Acts 11:26. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, you'll notice the connection that biblically, a Christian is the same thing as saying someone is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are disciples? Well, that term disciple means a learner or a follower. And in this case, a learner, a follower of Jesus Christ. Peter later uses his same identification in chapter 4, verse 16, when he talks about Christians suffering. He says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, or as the CSB translates it, in having that name, Christian. I mean, it's safe to assume that he's not referring to suffering because of a prescribed diet program or a school mascot, but you're suffering because you follow Jesus Christ as Lord. And that's where Peter takes us in this letter. If you're familiar with 1 Peter, you know that he was writing to scattered saints in ancient Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and many of them were experiencing suffering. And so in the opening the introduction in verses 3 to 9, chapter 1, he speaks of following Jesus when your faith is tried. He talks about what it means to follow what the Old Testament prophets had prophesied of concerning following the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And then he talks about living as a holy people who are marked by obedience, chapter 1, verses 13 to 25. Suffering comes as a result of that. In chapter 2, the first 12 verses, he talks about maturing through the word as a holy priesthood. And then from that point up until the text that we consider this morning, he's talking about what does it mean to act like Christians in the public square, in servitude, in marriage, and in the challenges of life. And he indicates that as we do that, living in a fallen world, we are going to face struggles and oftentimes suffering. And those without Christ may look at Christians and see how we walk through some of those trials with devotedness to Jesus, and we're absolutely oddball to them. So if you have come into this service and you look around the room and say, this is a bunch of really odd people, that is one of the best compliments you could ever give. I mean, that's what we are. We are to live in newness of life, as Romans 6 says, which literally means strangeness of life. We are an oddity to the world. And sometimes, because of that oddity, people pick flaws and criticize and ridicule and slander and mistreat those Christ followers because the new creation in Christ, that kind of life, exposes the spiritual darkness of the world. So sometimes people complain and make fun of the gospel that we love and believe. And yet Jesus does not pull us out of that kind of environment. He calls us, wherever we are, whatever the setting, to follow him. And that means we continue learning to live with the consciousness of Jesus as Lord over every detail of our lives. We're to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, even in those difficult times when we struggle to respond or struggle to really understand the situation that overwhelms us or the opposition that we sense or the settings where we struggle and we feel like just withdrawing. Here's what we see in this text. This is where Peter encourages us. Following Jesus calls for us to live consciously of Christ as Lord. Following Jesus calls for us to live consciously with Christ as Lord. But how do we follow Jesus as Lord when we face the unsettling opposition of the world? And sometimes that unsettling opposition is within our own family. Sometimes it's spouses. Sometimes it's children. Sometimes it's parents or other relatives. How do we do that? Well, to help us, Peter gives us three aspects that we find in this text. And this is what we want to think about this morning and what it means to consciously live under the Lordship of Christ. One, learn to lean into the Lord's providence. And so we want to think about this matter of the Lord's governing our lives. A second thing is consciously live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We don't just see him as the one who saves us and then cuts us loose. No, He reigns over our lives. And so we want to think about that together. And then the third thing, pay attention to your heart as you live under Jesus' Lordship. Don't be presumptuous. In other words, be intentional. So let's begin first by learn to lean into the Lord's providence. Now, what do we mean by God's providence? The Westminster Larger Catechism explains it like this. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures, ordering them and all their actions to His own glory. In the 16th century, Zacharias Ursinus did a commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, and he explained providence so well. He said, providence is the eternal, most free, unchanging, wise, just, and good counsel of God, according to which He effects, He brings about all good things in His creatures, permits also evil things to be done, and directs all, governs all, both good and evil, to His own glory in the salvation of His people. And so we're not living the challenges of life blindly, brothers and sisters. Our God, with His great wisdom, is governing details. Now, you may say, I don't quite understand that. Good, join the club. We're all trying to get our heads around this massive truth of the Lord governing. But He is preserving all His creatures and all their actions to His glory. And sometimes those providences are so incredibly sweet, but sometimes they're bitter. And when those bitter providences come, that doesn't mean God has left us. It doesn't mean Christ is no longer Lord and we just kind of free will it. No, we're learning that all of this leads to the glory of God and our good. Now, notice a couple of things. One, know that the Lord gives common grace. Know that the Lord gives common grace. You're seeking to live as a Christian, as Peter put it earlier in verses 8 and 9 in this chapter, by being harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not giving insults but blessings to others. And then Peter asks rhetorically in verse 13, now, who is there to harm you if you're a zealous for it? It's good, citing Isaiah 50. There's a conjunction here. You see it with the word now. Some of the translations have and, because what he's doing, he's picking up where he began in chapter 1 in dealing with the struggles and wrestlings and hardships and sufferings of life, and he's continuing that throughout this whole section of this epistle. And he's talking about what does it mean to follow Jesus when it comes to suffering? Now, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? By the common grace that God has given humanity, most people generally have respect for kindness that is shown by Christians. I mean, not every non-Christian speaks ill of Christians or challenges us or opposes us. We're not always in a shark tank, constantly being attacked and bitten, but rather God gives common grace because we are all image bearers, and He gives common grace through that. I mean, think about the setting. Peter likely wrote this letter somewhere between 64 and 67 AD, and there was an emperor in Rome by the name of Nero. You've probably heard of him, one of the most famous of the Roman emperors. He was brilliant, but he was also maniacal. He was a madman. And right around the same period of time, there was persecution that was starting to crank up. Now, for the most part, for the previous years, Christians had some pretty good liberties. They could practice their faith, and yeah, there was some persecution here and there, but it wasn't widespread. But it was right after, either at the beginning or just as they were getting into this persecution, that Peter writes this letter. They were enjoying something of the common grace that God gives in providence. In other words, we're not to always be looking over our shoulders as though everyone is an adversary. They're not. We're not to hide in our Christian silos. By God's mercy, He shows common grace so that even those who do not know the Lord have consciences that are not always so hardened that they are unable to show kindness to others, including toward believers. We have some close friends that we sent out from the church where I pastored through the International Mission Board to do work in a Muslim country. And not long after they began serving in this country, there was a terrorist organization by the name of ISIS that we're all familiar with that started arising, and they were operating in this area where our friends were. And the purpose of ISIS was to pursue infidels. And our friends qualified, according to that Muslim theology, our friends were infidels to them. And it was the Muslim neighbors who did not believe the gospel, who did not believe in the same triune God that we know and believe. It was these Muslim neighbors that warned our friends of the danger they were facing and that helped them to escape trouble. These unbelievers showed common grace. And so I would say, enjoy common grace moments. Glory in the Lord for that that kindness. And it may be from a neighbor, maybe a professor or a classmate, or it may be someone else who as an image bearer reflects something of the image of God, and you see that image in that person, even if they don't understand that. So instead of an attitude that everyone outside of our ranks are enemies, thank God that by His gracious providence, He gives us family and friends and acquaintances who've not yet believed the gospel and we're able to get along. We're to value those relationships and enjoy them and show them the gospel. Show them what it means to follow Christ. But a second thing, know that suffering inevitably occurs in God's providence. Suffering will occur, brothers and sisters. And many of you say, yes, brother, I understand that. Some of you are saying, oh, no, brother, tell me not. But I'm telling you, yes. But let's see what the Word says. Peter's not hiding the reality of living in a fallen world. And so if I tell these people they may face suffering, they may not want to follow Jesus. No, he's saying, I'm telling them there's going to be suffering. And the only way to endure that with joy is by following Christ. Notice what he says in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, or literally for doing what is right, you will be blessed. So he faces suffering up front. He doesn't want us to panic when we're under suffering. He doesn't want us to be fearful or retaliatory. For as one of our dear friends, Tom Schreiner, put it, suffering stalks the believer until this present evil age comes to an end. The 1561 Belgic Confession explains how this works out in God's providence. We believe that this good God, after creating all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to His holy will in such a way that nothing happens in this world without God's orderly arrangement. And that includes suffering under God's wise and good frame of His will. If we jump ahead to chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, we see Peter is addressing Christians facing suffering more fully. He writes, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial which comes upon you to test you." That is, to prove your genuineness, to show that you really are a follower of Jesus Christ, to encourage you to live in Christ. "Do not be surprised when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you." He explains two very important truths there. One, if you suffer as a Christian, glorify God that you're able to share in the sufferings of Christ. You're not suffering vicariously, that is, in the place of Christ, nor are you suffering punitively, that is, suffering for your sins, but rather you're being identified with Jesus, the suffering servant who suffered on our behalf. Paul talks about this in Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body that is the church. He wasn't taking Jesus' place as though Jesus didn't suffer adequately to address our sins, but rather he is identifying as a member of the body of Christ on behalf of the church in his sufferings. And the same thing is true for us. It may be a relative or a classmate or a neighbor or someone you work with that belittles your faith. Or maybe they ignore you. Or maybe they ostracize you. They refuse to include you in friendships. Your suffering identifies you with Jesus, who is rejected by men, but as Peter says earlier in chapter 2, but is choice and precious in God's sight. A second insight is your suffering, as noted in verse 17 and in chapter 4, verse 13, happens under God's providence. He's not off the throne when you suffer. You may say, well, I don't like a God like that. Well, that's who he is. And he is altogether good and wise. And when we judge him, not having that level of goodness, not having that level of wisdom, we're making a grievous error. He's not off the throne when we suffer. It's God's will, Peter says, at that time that we face suffering. Because, as he puts it later in chapter 5, verse 10, that suffering restores, establishes, strengthens, and supports us as followers of Jesus. Now, that seems like the oddest thing in the world. How can suffering produce any good? Because God works right in the middle of it. Some of you have read books by Elizabeth Elliot, a remarkable woman who's gone on to be with the Lord, and she endured all kinds of suffering. Some of the early suffering began back in the late 1950s, when her husband Jim and four other missionaries were in Ecuador serving the Lord, bringing the gospel to a tribal people, and all five of them ended up being martyred. And Elizabeth and her young daughter eventually went to this tribe along with the sister of one of the men who was slain, and they were missionaries to the very people that killed their loved ones. And she faced a lot of hardships in her life, and toward the end of her life, she did a series of lectures that were put together in a book, and I love the phrase, suffering is never for nothing. Suffering is never for nothing. And we can say that because our God is on the throne. Notice the encouragement. He says, if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, God declares you are blessed. Now, that's either crazy or that's something God is teaching us. He says, suffering for the sake of doing what is right before God equates to divine blessing. But isn't that the same thing that Jesus taught? We see that in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, in those opening dozen or so verses, where Jesus talked about how blessed you are, how happy you are when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, when you're insulted, when you are slandered. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. You see, blessed doesn't always equate to pleasant or enjoyable. Instead, it's a certainty that now and in eternity, the goodness, provision, kindness, and joy of the Lord will belong to suffering saints. Now, what does that intimate for us? Let me give you three implications. One, God is on the throne in this suffering. God is on the throne in this suffering. He doesn't waste anything but he works for our good. If you want to see a wonderful biblical exposition of this, study Romans 8. I can remember various periods of my life and still periods in my life where that whole of Romans 8 has just set my soul free in the middle of suffering. Peter insists that we get this, that suffering follows the wise will of God. Notice again verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. You see, God has an infinitely good, wise, gracious God has a purpose in suffering. John Calvin put it like this, God wills nothing or appoints nothing but for the best reason. I mean, think about Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers. He's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He is abandoned. He's put in prison. And he's forgotten by Pharaoh's butler even after he interprets a dream. And so for almost two decades, Joseph feels utterly abandoned. And yet, he came to realize God meant all of that for good. As Tony Reinke put it, all of that happened to Joseph served as a battering ram of God's grace in his life. He was shaped, he was honed. And what we look at with great admiration as we read through Genesis and we think about Joseph and the man of God that he was, Joseph was shaped by suffering. I mean, what joy that is. You see, in suffering, God has not abandoned us, but he knows that you will best live life in Christ when you're honed by suffering. Hebrews 5:8 informs us on this, speaking of Christ, although he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. If that was true of Christ, how much more of us? You see, God shapes us for eternity. We tend to think about what's happening now in the next 24 hours or 48 hours or the next week or 2 weeks or the next months or year. But God is shaping us for eternity so that you're learning in daily practice not to put the weight of your affections on the temporal moment. Suffering detaches us from putting all our value on the now and to learn to live in the eternal hope in Christ. A second implication, God is teaching you to live for eternity. I remember when I was younger, I would often hear a rebuke, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. That actually was a mistaken idea. It's bad theology. Be more heavenly minded and you will be of much greater earthly good. Think about what Paul wrote to the Colossians as he teaches them that suffering sets our affections on things above where Christ reigns. He says, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. A third implication, if the Lord is ordered by his wise providence a time of suffering for us, then we need not live in fear of those who bring about the suffering or of the circumstances that bring about the suffering, because the Lord establishes the suffering for our good. And so he instructs us, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, nor be anxious. Your opponents are on a leash. I love the way John Bunyan pictured this in The Pilgrim's Progress, that great allegory that was written in the 17th century. He talks about Christian representative of the believer who is on his way to the celestial city. He's on his way to heaven. And on that way, he is heading toward what is called the beautiful house, Bunyan's picture of the church. But in the path of getting there were two lions that were roaring, and they were ferocious. And he was ready to turn back, but there was a man called the porter, a picture of a pastor, who said, "Fear not the lions, for they are chained and are placed there for trials of faith, where it is in the discovery of those who have no faith." The Lord restrains, whatever those trials are, the Lord restrains them at just the point that it would be too much for us to assure our faith and to encourage us to trust Him while persevering in the faith. No opposition can take away from us anything that lasts. And we think about a lot of temporal things, the trinkets of the world. But opposition can't take away what lasts forever. And so we're not to be anxious about such things, because we're learning to lean into God's providence over the details of our lives. If He is on the throne, then we need not fear. Press on in faithfully following Jesus. The second thing we see in this text is consciously live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Consciously live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Instead of fretting and fearing, our response as followers of Jesus is to be deeply conscious and move into Christ being Lord of all in our lives. Notice verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord. You're going through suffering, so what do you do? Oh, I've got to run and find a refuge, yes, in the lordship of Christ. I've got to run and find a hiding place, yes, in the lordship of Christ. I've got to find something that will meet my need, yes, Peter says, in the lordship of Christ. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. You see what he's doing here. He's calling for an intentional posture for the Christian. We're not to think of ourselves as Lord, nor are we to think of situations, circumstances, and others as Lord in our lives. Jesus is Lord. So live conscious of that magnificent truth. The default position, unfortunately for us, is to be Lord of our lives. I mean, that's the way we typically live, and it's dangerous. But do we think that we have the wisdom and the power and the strength to outwit and overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil? I mean, they combine against us, so we must learn to live conscious of the Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that calls for us to look at this command from two angles. One, what does this not mean? What does this not mean? Let's kind of get that out of the way. It doesn't mean you are making Jesus Lord. He is Lord. You can't make Him Lord. He already is. There was a popular but very seriously mistaken and harmful theology that was popular a number of years ago, continues to make some rounds. And it says you can have Jesus as your Savior, but not necessarily as your Lord. And so the teaching goes on and says you need to make Jesus Lord in your life. And these people treated lordship as a good pursuit. It was good, but it's optional, not necessary. And so you would have many people claiming to be Christians who gave no thought to obedience or holiness, or submissively walking with Christ. I remember having a conversation with a guy one time, and I asked him about his relationship to the Lord, and he just kind of grinned at me and says, "I'm one of those carnal Christians." And I looked at him and I thought, "You're not a Christian at all, dude. What do you mean? If you can say that with glibness in your life, you call yourself a Christian? And there's no brokenness over your sin and your disobedience. That is a confession. I am not a Christian." You see, this is an attempt to create some kind of second tier type of Christian life that fail to recognize what Jesus did in its cross work and resurrection when he conquered sin and he conquered death and Satan and the world and the flesh, and he ascended to the Father's right hand to reign as Lord. And every knee one day will bow before him of those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And until such time, we live conscious of and submissive to that rule and reign of Christ. He is Lord. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 16 tells us, that we might be saved. Lordship is never an option if you follow Jesus. You remember Thomas's confession recorded in John 20 when he saw the risen Lord. My Lord and my God. Lordship means we do follow Jesus as King. So, second, what does this mean? Notice what he writes. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Some of the other translations have it. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. So, in sanctifying Jesus as Lord in our hearts, we are honoring him as Lord. We are deeply aware of his lordship so that we humble ourselves under his rule. But what might that look like on a daily basis? Well, you're recognizing the power of Jesus' death to deal with your sins. And every day, you're confessing sins with gratitude that Jesus bore the penalty of your sins and took your shame away. He cleansed you. He counted you righteous by his righteousness. And so you respond by dying to self and sin and yielding to him while living in his resurrection life. You're constantly battling sin. Yes, it is a battle, but you're doing that through the grace that is given to you because you've got Christ ruling over your life. You're bringing your life under his wise rule. You're trusting him as he brings providential issues into your life so that you might be more like Jesus. You're serious about living in obedience to Christ. And as his lordship operates in your life, you've got three things that are happening. One, you're naturally reflecting his life living in you. My friends Ron and Pat Owens wrote a song years ago, talked about his life living in me. Think about that. I remember one of the most pivotal points in my life as a young believer. I'd been a believer for about 2 years. I was sitting on my bed. I was in high school. I was struggling. I was wrestling with some things. And I was reading a book, and I came across Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And all of a sudden, I was utterly staggered. This is what it means to follow Christ. Christ is living in me as his follower. And as you live in Christ, you're going to arouse questions from others. There are some that will not like what you're doing. And so you naturally, by the grace of God, are learning what it means to make good decisions. You're living under the lordship of Christ is affecting the way you conduct your relationships. The way, if you're married, the way you conduct your marriage, the way you handle your finances, the way you do your work at school. Christ being Lord affects that. Now, that may also mean some people don't like it, and they complain about it, and they react, and they slander you, and they maybe deny you some opportunities or promotions, and they criticize you and oppress you. But you're called to live under the wise, good lordship of the sin-bearing, life-giving Lord Jesus Christ. You're learning to see your life in union with Jesus' life. Your joys found in his joy. Your purpose in his will. But a second aspect, implication, you're spiritually ready to speak. When you know Christ is reigning as Lord in your life, then you have a message. Notice what he says, that as Christ is regarded as holy in your life, as his lordship is recognized, he says you're ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. With Jesus as Lord, you have him with his glory and honor at the forefront of your life, and you respond to those situations that arise with what the Greek would call an apologia, a defense. We use that word apologetics, coming from the same word, an apologia. Well, he's not calling for us to be trained apologists, but rather we are to be able to give a well-reasoned, sound defense of what it means to be a Christian. We are able to give a biblical argumentation for what makes us tick as followers of Jesus. A few weeks ago, there was a guy doing some work at our home, and we got to having a conversation. He found out that I had been a pastor for a long time, and I was working with pastors now. And he just volunteered and said, well, I'm not a Christian, and I'm not interested in reading the Bible. But then he says, if God created us, then why did he do it? Well, that's like a little kid with a T-ball set, put the ball on there, and it's time to knock it out of the park. I thought, dude, you couldn't have asked me anything better. And so I began to give him an apologia, a reason. Why did God create us? See, this apologia doesn't mean that we're not preparing. Again, our friend Tom Schreiner points out the truth of the gospel is a public truth that can be defended in the public arena. And he says, while we're not all skilled apologists, he explains every believer should grasp the essentials of the faith and should have the ability to explain to others why they think the Christian faith is true. With Jesus as Lord in your life, you have the spiritual power to give a reason for the hope that is in you, which means that you sharpen the content of your apologia, your reason, your defense, by reading the Word, by studying the Word, by prayer, by meditation on the Word, by reading good Christian books, by being regularly engaged in the corporate gatherings of the church, by engaging in fellowship. The means of grace work to help you. A third implication, you respond graciously to those who react to you or those who ask you about how you can be at peace in the middle of trouble. That's kind of a long statement. But you respond graciously. This is what happens as Christ is Lord, and we're learning to live in that lordship. So I'm not talking about you snap your fingers and everything's automatically done. No, you're learning. That's what's happening in our sanctification. We're growing in understanding that Christ is Lord, and we're learning when there are those who react against us or those who ask us about how can you be at peace in the middle of this time? How can you live with such hope in your life? How can you do that? It is because Christ is Lord. He says we do this with gentleness and respect. We make this defense of the Christian faith not in a in your face, you're going to hell, dude. You know, no, it's not that kind of thing. There's this gentleness. There's this respect. There's this humility. No harshness, no anger, no vindictiveness. But the gentleness of Jesus is to mark us. The reverence of a life that hallows Christ marks us so that we don't have any need to respond in anger or lashing out. You're to be one controlled by the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit in your conversation. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you're in maybe the things I'm talking about today, you're going, this doesn't make any sense to me at all. Let me tell you something. You're in the right place, and you're around the right folks. There are people all in this room that would love to talk to you about what it means to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. What it means to follow after Jesus Christ. And I encourage you to turn from your sin and turn to Christ, the crucified, resurrected Lord. You see, if you follow Jesus, you follow him as Lord over the details of your life. Otherwise, you're on your own. Actually, you're not really on your own. You're under the influence and domination of Satan, according to Ephesians 2. You're living under not just his realm, you're living under his influence, his control, his effect upon your life. And so you're either following Jesus and you follow him being Lord over the details of life, or you're trying to make your own way. When you follow Jesus, he gives you reason to hope with joy and thanksgiving. Well, the third thing we see in this text, that is this. If you're living in the Lordship of Christ, pay attention to your heart. Pay attention to your heart under Jesus' Lordship. One writer put it like this. It is exactly at those moments when a believer may feel the least like responding with a gracious testimony of hope in Christ that it is most important to do so. John Flavel, a 17th century Puritan pastor, pressed this matter. He said, "The keeping and right managing of the heart in every condition is the great business of the Christian life." The keeping and the right managing of the heart in every condition is the great business of a Christian life. And so Peter adds, "And having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." How do you keep a good conscience? Some of you are struggling with that today. I know, because I have to struggle with the same thing. How do you keep a good conscience? Let me give you three practices. One, deal with your sins every day. We read a passage with confession. In the pastoral prayer, there was confession of sin. Keep a short account of your sins. Do you regularly confess and repent of sins as a daily life practice? Now, 1 John 1:9 was part of the pastoral prayer. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We love to go to that verse when we've kind of gone over the top with our behavior. But if it's in the Bible concerning the practice of confession, it's something that needs to be done daily. It's not just for the big stuff. It's for those little attitudes of heart. It's for those harsh words. It's for that neglect of disciplines, exercising disciplines in our lives. It's those acts of unkindness. Really, what we're doing in confession, we're agreeing with God and what God says about our sin. We're agreeing that we don't have anything to make ourselves pure and right, that we need God's provision of Jesus Christ in his death for us, and this same Jesus who bore our sins now reigns as Lord of our lives. And so what we're doing, we're going back to the cross every time we confess. We're acknowledging the sufficiency of Jesus for sins past, present, and future. We're trusting the blood of Jesus to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're paying attention to our heart. A second way we do this is reconcile with those you have offended. Reconcile with those you have offended. I remember using this word reconcile with one of my grandchildren, and that grandchild looked at me and said, "What does that mean?" Well, it means you come back together. You've been alienated. You've been separated. There's a wedge between your lives, and now you're being reconciled. So the conscience troubles us, or certainly it should. We got a problem if it doesn't when we offend others. So Peter's just summed up the practice of Christians in verses 3, or chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Finally, all of you have unity of mind. I mean, how are we supposed to be living with each other? Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. You say, what's reviling? Kind of getting after it with others. You said something to me, I'm going to fire back at you. But on the contrary, bless. What do? Maybe too often. We slip up with our tongue. We drift into some kind of prideful, haughty, arrogant attitude. We fire back with something that someone says or does, and we don't like it. We can't be neutral when we do these things, brothers and sisters. Confess those sins to the Lord, yes, but reconcile with those that you've offended. When we've wounded others, we need to humble ourselves and reconcile. That's part of learning to live under the Lordship of Christ. Suppose someone complains against you. Not because they're trying to help you, but because they're agitated with you living as a Christian. They're reviling, as Peter puts it, your good behavior in Christ. That is the way you are living life in union with Jesus as Lord of your life. By God's grace, you're seeking to live as a Christian. You're seeking to live out Christ's life in you. And yet you still fail along the way. The Lord may even use someone's slander against you to expose sin in your own life. Maybe what they say has no truth to it. How do you respond? Well, quietly, you seek the Lord and you ask the Spirit to show you, is there any kernel of truth to what they're saying? They're saying things I don't like, I think they're wrong, but is there something there? Maybe they're 99% wrong. All right, what do you do? So you got 1% dangling out there. You're conscientious, you're saying, I'm going to live in Christ. And if there's something in my life that is hindering that, I want to see it. And sometimes it is those who are wrongfully attacking us that expose sin in our lives. What are you to do? You go to that person and say, thank you for speaking to me about that issue in my life. I failed to see it. And you were kind enough, maybe they didn't do it in a kind way, but you were kind enough to point it out. And I want you to forgive me, and I apologize for offending you. You're probably going to disarm them when you do that, and you're probably going to open up some interesting conversation because you're approaching that with humility, because you're more concerned about being like Jesus than refuting your critic. As you do so, your conscience is cleared, and Peter says, they may be put to shame. Or third thing, you live in assurance that you belong to Christ. There's this beauty that's happening here, right in the middle of suffering, right in the middle of slandering, being reviled. By the grace of God, we respond. Verse 15 says, with the hope that is in you. The hope that is in you. Now, Peter focuses on this message of hope throughout this epistle. Chapter 1, verse 3, he talks about us being born again unto a living hope or a lively hope. He ties hope with our faith in Christ, resting in the promises of God in Christ in chapter 1, verse 21. And now in this passage in verse 15, he talks about hope as the very essence of your eternal confidence in Christ and his redemptive work and his promises. There is assurance breathing through these practices of living under God's providence and leaning into Christ's lordship and paying attention to our heart. You see where Peter is taking us. He's wanting us to live as those who walk in assurance that we belong to Christ. That's our hope. And hope is not wishful thinking. It is a confident expectation, a confident reality of what God has done in Christ. And now he's done this in your life. And so we can't do these things, this good behavior in Christ, this good behavior in union with Christ, without being in Christ. The reason some people are so frustrated with the Christian life is because they're trying to live it without Christ. You can't do that. It's only going to make you miserable. You need Christ. You can't live like Christ without Christ being in you. When we press into these practices of life in Christ, the Spirit very naturally bears witness with our spirits that we belong to Him. I mean, when you're acting like an absolute jerk, is the Holy Spirit bearing witness to you that you're a follower of Christ? Are you flooded with assurance in your Christian life at such a time? Of course not. But when Christ is being lived through you and you're learning how to respond well, then there is this sense of the depth of the hope that you have in Christ. When people slander you, instead of being put to shame and having no answer, no apologia, no, you're flooded with this hope that is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus has called us to follow Him. And to follow Him means we follow Him as Lord, as King over our lives. We learn in the providences of life that the Lord is governing the details. And so instead of being fretful and anxious, we're learning, and notice I'm saying learning, it's a process, we're learning to trust the Lord. Things come up in life. Life happens, and sometimes it happens rough, but we're learning to trust the Lord. We're daily leaning into Christ's Lordship. We're thinking about Him reigning over the details of our life. And in the middle of that, we're paying attention to our hearts. We're dealing with sin. We're seeking to live in the Spirit's power. We're seeking to live a resurrection life. And we're taking good care of our hearts so that our good behavior in Christ might testify of our faith in Him. And we're learning what it is to live as those whose hope is in Christ. Are you a Christian? Then, brother or sister, follow Jesus. He's given you what you need to do that. Follow Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the time to look at Your Word, to consider what it means to follow after the Lord Jesus. We thank You for the grace that You give us to follow Him, and we pray for any in this room that are not presently followers of Jesus, that You, by Your grace, would open their eyes and their understandings, that You will bring light into their minds that have been darkened by sin, and show them Christ the sin-bearer, Christ the Lord of life. And we pray for Your gracious saving work in them. We pray that You'll strengthen Christians who are going through adversities right now, and they're struggling, and they're wondering about You and where you are. Let them see that You're right in the middle of everything in their lives, because our Lord Jesus reigns and rules. Help them to see the grace that is given to them in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.